And when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Famous story at the grave of Lazarus. Let's rise to sing number 38, "Praise Him, Praise Him." "Praise the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation." Sorry. Keep an eye on our toes. of creation worships the Lord. That is our theme this morning, and our theme leading to the great new creation of God in our Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of the prophet Ezekiel. Just some intimations for the coming week. Do remember the Bible study tonight as we go through the book of Revelation. Maybe you've not been yet or been before. I always do a recap as quickly as I can. So do come along tonight. We're in Revelation chapter 14, and hopefully God's word will illumine our minds and our hearts as we study this wonderful book, which really does point to that great victory of God. 6 o'clock this evening, thanking those again who do refreshments for us. I do remember prayer on Saturday and Sunday, and next Sunday morning, Bill Ferguson from Asia Link is going to be our speaker. Bill is going to speak about the work of North Korea. He's not long been there, which is very rare indeed. So do come along, invite other people if you can to hear about the work of Asia Link. And of course, the morning offering will be given over to the work of that mission. There's also communion next Sunday, and the gospel Bible study as usual. Faithfully service is also on next Sunday afternoon at 3:30, the service at Faithfully Home, if you can put that in your diaries and if you can remember that. But let's just bow our heads, shall we, and let's just commit our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we think of King David in front of the whole assembly, who's just been told that not he but his son will build the great temple of God where heaven and earth will meet. And he prayed, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever." And he extolled your greatness and your power and your glory. He spoke of the victory and the majesty of God, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. He beckoned all of creation to worship. "And yours is the kingdom," he said. Familiar words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "You are exalted as head above all. And that both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand and are power and might, and in your hand it is greatness, giving strength to all." And it's little wonder he said, "Oh, thank you, O God. Praise your glorious name." "But who am I," he said, "who are we, your people, that we should be able to so offer our praise and our worship to you? For all things come from you, and anything we give to you was given to us in the first place." David spoke of being strangers and sojourners before you, and yet, more intimately, we are not, because we have seen the risen Christ, and by his indwelling spirit, he now calls us brother and friend. And he's the one who looks into the hearts. He's the one who takes pleasure in uprightness. And so we people here, for all our failing and our sin and our faults, those of us who know they are his, whose status is secured by the Lord Jesus Christ, can surely come this morning offering freely and joyously our praise and our glory in our very heart. And so, Lord, we pray for this next hour that you take our hearts and our mind and you direct them by your Spirit towards you. And that through the week you would help us to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, performing all that we may build God's house for you. No longer mortar and bricks, but our very bodies, given over to you in purity and in proclamation. And so, Jesus, take this service glorify your Son. Be with us in our midst. Be our teacher and our guide, and sanctify our fellowship. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, another great hymn extolling the Lordship of Jesus. Jesus is King, and I will extol him, give him the glory and honor of his name. 56 will rise to sing. Well, the last 2 weeks and this Sunday before Bill comes next week, we've looked at the book of Ezekiel, three sermons which I preached on, albeit in a longer way, at Keswick and Buckey at the beginning of the year. These have been shorter ones, you'll be glad to know. And so we're going to look at the third of those sermons this morning. We're dipping into chapter 36, but we're going to read 37 together. Very famous passage, Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. I'd just like to thank John for putting all these sermons on the website. They go up very quickly, so if you do miss anything or don't hear anything or you miss a Sunday, you can go on the church website and you can listen to your heart's content if you so choose, to what you've maybe missed on the Sunday. We'll read the first 14 verses at the moment of Ezekiel 37. We'll have a prayer of intercession, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter together. As I say, it's a very famous passage. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around them and among them, And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, put breath in you. You shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath came into me, into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Come back to the rest of the passage. Let's think of our world this morning. We've had a man needlessly stabbed in Newcastle. We've had a police officer murdered by up to 10 people somewhere down in Oxfordshire. Woke up this morning, there's a bomb gone off in a wedding in Afghanistan, 63 people killed, 182 injured. And those were just three things that I can think about that have happened in our world today, this week. So people are grieving, people are dying, people are injured, confusion reigns, but Jesus said, did he not, that all authority and power has been given to me. So let's call on that authority and power this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray for our world. Father God, even our nation today, never mind entire creation, staggers about like a drunken man. We've forsaken God. We don't want you. You're not in our homes, you're not in our schools, you're not in our government, you're not on our statute book, you're not in our society. But you remain a gentleman. And if we decide to reject you, you allow that rejection. But Lord, we are seeing the consequences of this folly today. Our nation is travailing like a woman in childbirth. Evil abounds. Newly married young policeman, about to go on his honeymoon, butchered by thugs. A man in Newcastle, father, stabbed through the heart with a screwdriver. Chaos and confusion. a place for anything and anyone, but no place for Jesus Christ. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. And so we pray for our nation, that for your people's sake and for your own name's sake, by your Spirit, you would work again in this land, bringing healing and bringing the fresh breath of your Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel, softening hearts, listening ears to hear from the Lord afresh. We pray for a work of grace in our government, in our communities, that God would once more be allowed in our schools and in our homes. And we pray for our world, mass murder again. This time in Afghanistan, it was America last week. In a sense, there's nothing new, it doesn't matter where it is. Our world groans and is in pain, wearing the resurrection of the sons of God. And so, Father, as until your Son returns, completing his new creation, we pray again by your Spirit that you would make yourself known by your grace and your mercy and your compassion, even in the most dark and hopeless places where Jesus Christ is not known. We just do pray you would mobilize your church and your people to bring succor and comfort and the love of Jesus Christ to those who are grieving and wounded and in need of healing, internal and external. We pray for your kingdom to come on earth in all its fullness. We are praying ultimately for the return of Jesus Christ. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, that our world would be restored, where pain would be no more, sin would be no more, and you would wipe every tear from our eyes. In the meantime, Lord, empower us by your Spirit to be a faithful people, not just Sunday by Sunday, but wherever you've placed us down, in schools, in the office, in the home, in the community, bringing light and salt into a flavorless and dark community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's continue our reading, shall we? Now verses 15 through to 28 of chapter 37. The bones have been raised. The Spirit, the breath of God, has animated life into them. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it. For Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him. And I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. And when the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Wonderful passage, and we know the Lord will be pleased to bless it. Could we remain seated? We'll uplift the offering. We'll sing a great hymn of resurrection, 259, low in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Saviour. Lord, we thank you again for the tithes and the offerings, and ask simply for wisdom for their use, for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you remember that she was the first lady of the Soviet Union for 18 years. She was married to Leonid Brezhnev. She was a lifelong and loyal communist. and her husband used the KGB to quell any opposition to his repressive atheistic regime. For Brezhnev and his wife, Victoria, the church did not exist. In fact, Brezhnev imprisoned Christians, closing seminaries and churches whenever they got in his way. Faith and hope were nowhere to be found. Yet when her husband died in 1982, Victoria did a very strange thing, which somehow pointed to light out of the darkness. There was a state funeral, and the US representative at that time was the Vice President, George Bush Sr. And he recalls being moved by Victoria's actions, which was to be her last ever public appearance. She stood without moving by her husband's coffin until seconds before it was closed. And then just as the soldiers touched the lid, Victoria leaned over her husband's body and made the sign of the cross upon him. It was an act both of great courage and civil disobedience, ultimately giving an indication that both she and her husband, in rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ, both personally and nationally, were wrong. Could there yet be life and hope beyond the grave, even in darkest Soviet Russia? And of course, in 1989, the walls came down and the gospel went in. Well, that is our great theme this morning as we conclude our short study on this wonderful book of Ezekiel. At least I think it's wonderful. You'll recall, of course, that they are by the Shebar Canal. In chapter 1, Ezekiel has seen the glory of God on the move. It's promising renewal for the people of God. Last week, we moved to Ezekiel 34, where God promises a good shepherd bringing restoration to the people of God. And this morning we come to perhaps his most famous passage, the Valley of Dry Bones, which points to the resurrection for the people of God. There would yet be hope for the hopeless. Now, Ezekiel, I think more than any other prophet, emphasizes that God primarily acts for the honor and glory of his own name, not ours. Be good to remember that sometimes. But nevertheless, God does promise us something from chapter 36, verse 16, through to the end of chapter 37, that I think is one of the richest blessings in all of Scripture given to God's people. But for that to happen, there needs to be a change in the hearts of the people first. There needs to be an internal resurrection, which takes place in the latter part of chapter 36 before there can ever be a physical resurrection, which forms the content of chapter 37. And so we're going to break down the sermon into those two parts, spiritual resurrection, physical resurrection. Because from the depths of Babylonian bondage, the passage points ultimately to God's people, every tribe and tongue, as God always intended, worshipping and serving him, the good shepherd, in his new holy land, the promised new heavens and new earth. Yes, the exiles are promised a return to their land. That's what the two sticks metaphor is about. That happens at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, with the temple being rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And yes, the resurrection vision in chapter 37 is a metaphor for all of this specifically, not the end time. But it can't just be about that, because we all know the shiny temple, built by Zerubbabel, modified by Herod the Great, then becomes rubble in AD 70 when the Romans destroy it. So God's promised his people through Ezekiel as a far wider and more cosmic focus than simply the Jews returning to their land, which they did in a generation. So I've entitled this sermon, Old Bones, New Beginnings, because this vision in the valley of death looks beyond itself to the great victory of God in ways that Ezekiel could never possibly have imagined. Israel's people, past, present, and future, the new Israel, will one day be united together under the reign of their messianic king. But let's look firstly, shall we, at the spiritual resurrection before we look at chapter 37. We're now in the latter half of chapter 36. And in verse 28 there is a great promise. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Great promise, two problems. God's people are defiled and needed cleansed. God's people were disobedient and needed reconciled. So firstly, they're defiled and needed cleansed. See, in ancient Israel, many people and things, even places, could be designated either clean or unclean, sacred or profane. The Gentiles, the Goyim, the nations, they're a case in point. Then there are other things which could become clean or unclean. For example, things could become polluted when they came into contact with death. But all of this is to teach Israel in a physical way about God's response to impurity, namely human idolatry, the real problem. So in verse 17, God likens Israel's conduct to that of a menstruating woman. Does not mean that women in that condition were ghastly to God. No. They were designated unclean and in need of cleansing because this physical condition pointed to God's disgust at Israel's spiritual condition, as the very next verse about Israel's idolatry goes on to prove. Problem's idolatry. Now, of course, in our good evangelical tradition, we like to talk about sin, don't we? We're not shy about talking about sin, particularly in other people. But the truth is that sin itself isn't the problem. It's a consequence of the much darker problem. Sin arises out of idolatry, creatures worshipping creatures or creatures worshipping creation rather than the Creator. That is why the prophets are so damning about Israel. Because as the answer to the idolatry of the Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, called to reflect the only true and living God, Israel herself becomes part of the problem by engaging in the same idolatry as the Goyim. And the problem of idolatry is consistent and rife in Israel over all its history, from the golden calf incident onwards. Israel had been using God, blending in the worship of Yahweh with that of pagan deities. In short, Israel behaves like the Goyim, the Gentiles she was meant to be a witness to. That is why God is so disgusted by Israel and Judah's conduct. That is also why, because her behavior asks for uncleanness, uncleanness is what God gave them. She wants to fornicate with the nations. So to the nations, God sent them. He gave them over to themselves. He gave them what they wanted. Just like Britain today. They wanted to fornicate with the nations. The nations, you can have them. So she's defiled, needs cleansed. But God's people, you notice, there's a second problem. They'd also been disobedient and needed reconciled. They had hearts of stone, says Ezekiel. Not just Ezekiel. Prophet after prophet after prophet had been sent to them. They didn't care. But that intransigence was not only an ancient disease. It's a modern disease, even today. Plenty of people up and down our land, they will sit on pews. They will enjoy listening to a particular preacher. Or they will come generally to hear good preaching, even challenging messages. But the problem is the word of God happens to be for other people, not them. Don't speak to me about repentance or reconciliation, the need for forgiveness, the necessity of prayer, purity. Don't ask me to live out those truths. It's for him and her. So God's people can still have hearts of stone today, almost impervious to what the Spirit is saying through the Word. You know, as someone once said, if you live in a graveyard too long, you stop crying when someone dies. What a brutal assessment. And Judah had been living in a graveyard. Hearts of stone would just not listen to God's warnings and wooings from the prophet, and so they remained estranged from the Lord. So how can God take the defiled and the disobedient and bring cleansing and reconciliation? Well, praise his name, verse 25 tells them the answer. Clean water would be sprinkled on God's people. That is a religious ritual used to wash away impurity. It symbolizes a new acceptance for worship. But on top of that, hearts of stone, verse 26, would be replaced with hearts of flesh. God's simply not bringing the people back into Canaan within a generation so they can sin there with impunity once more, as happened. As we said, while a physical return is promised, the greater exile is idolatry. And so the greater return would be to God himself through an interior work of divine grace within the people. In short, what we have here is a new cleansing for a new people through a new covenant. And this would come about when they were given new hearts or minds by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah predicts something similar. We all know that verse, don't we, in chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. When I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. In other words, there has to be cleansing in the heart by the work of the Spirit. He's occasionally given to some people under the old covenant, but he would now cleanse and indwell all of God's people permanently in the new age. God's people, all those of the promise given to Abraham, fulfilled in Messiah Jesus, Jew and Gentile, would once more, having turned to God, be united and receive the righteousness he alone offers. So much so, in fact, we're told in verse 31 that God's people would yearn to obey God. That's what the true Christian life's meant to be, isn't it? You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And that should then be a springboard for devotion and love. And as Ezekiel will always tell us, God will primarily do this for his own name's sake. He'll do it for you, friends, he will. But it's not about you, he's doing it for himself. So Israel's condition is extended here to all humans. God's promise, therefore, also has to extend beyond ethnic Israel. Because if Christ's death and resurrection would win the victory over evil, the work of the Spirit would apply this victory in the hearts and minds of the people. Old bones, new beginnings? Yes. But first there had to be interior change. And we've all been recipients of that great work as Christians. We've undergone the spiritual resurrection, your conversion and baptism when you came to faith in Christ, when His Spirit indwelt you, and you experienced His great sanctifying work when your heart was bent towards Him and His glory, and it was taking away your heart from sin and self. That was all part one, if you like, of the great end time resurrection of the dead in your life. It is your spiritual resurrection. That's why Ezekiel 36 and 37 are so intimately linked. Both are speaking of new creation. Both speak of resurrection. They're the same work of God, but in different phases. New creation has commenced now by the work of the Spirit in us on earth. But the great consummation of all things is yet to come. So in chapter 36, Ezekiel is being told by the Lord that while God would restore Judah after the exile to her land, that all the peoples, the two sticks would be joined and come back, and her temple would indeed be rebuilt, there was still to be a greater work of God done within the people themselves. And then the blessing will flow. You'll notice the bounty and rebuilding promise from verse 33 onwards is a common way of looking forward to the new age of the Messiah. There's talk of material and agricultural abundance, often used by the prophets to look ahead to a period of divine blessing, a vast increase of population, the flocks of people of the final two verses. It all speaks of the new covenant age. God is planning to increase the numbers of His sheep under the Good Shepherd beyond measure, beyond the confines of ethnic Israel. So the use of the word Israel here, as elsewhere in Scripture, moves the promise beyond strips of land in Palestine inhabited by one particular race of people to an age when a true relationship with God by the Spirit will be given to people way beyond what literal houses and land could ever accomplish. Happened at the cross, the resurrection, and Pentecost. And you and I are the beneficiaries of the spiritual resurrection now. But secondly, there will be a physical resurrection. It does need to be clearly restated that the vision here in particular in the valley is a metaphor for Judah and or Judah's return to our land, for all of God's people in the diaspora coming back to the land, which happened, of course, within a generation. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. But it also needs to be said that the promises of chapters 36 and 37, as we've mentioned, clearly point beyond this. But Ezekiel now is once more in the Spirit, and he's taken in a vision to a giant outside, outdoor ossuary where the bones of people long dead are buried together, almost like a huge family. In effect, the dead in Israel, you see, were buried twice. When someone died, their body was placed in a family tomb, typically cut out of a rock, in one of the many chambers lining the walls of the tomb. But this was not the final burial. When another family member was buried, this first body, now likely a skeleton, would then be taken from the wall chamber and placed into a common bone coffin located in the middle of the tomb. That is the ossuary, holding the bones of many people. And these bones, of course, were often out of order, no longer in their usual skeletal positions. Why? So the maximum number of bones possible could be stored. The purpose of the ossuary was to group everyone together as a family. Why? Because they're awaiting the great end time resurrection, which would reverse the order of decay, desiccation, and death. Pointed to old bones, new beginnings. Now, what Ezekiel sees when he's transported here to Death Valley is this huge cluster of dry bones belonging to the remains of a whole nation's army, slain in battle, with no one to gather their bones, no one to give them a proper final burial. It's a picture of utter hopelessness, despair. As if the burial site is the nation's. Nobody's going to gather them back. So God's asking the prophet to walk amongst the nations, and he asks them, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Clearly not. So God then tells Ezekiel to prophesy over them. When he does, the bones become sinew, flesh, skin. There's no breath in them. So Ezekiel has to prophesy a second time, this time to the breath. And then, and only then, do the bodies live. Do they get on their feet? Do they become a great army? You see, Israel could never be awoken spiritually until God animated them and gave them life first by the Spirit. So Ezekiel in Death Valley is given a vision of a mighty army being resurrected by the power of God through two things: his word, prophesy, by the Spirit, breathe. And how important that is. The two work together. God's word is carried by the recreating Spirit of God to achieve a transforming work in the hearts of people. Human word, divine spirit. The latter energizes the former to achieve God's recreating purposes, taking God's message uttered by humans to drive the word into the hearts and minds of the people, creating new life by faith. That is why, according to John, Jesus' words are both spirit and life, and his people are made clean by the words he spoke to them. You wouldn't know it, but that is why preaching is meant to be so important, although it's tragically becoming a dying art in churches today. Once asked by another minister if I still preach twice on a Sunday. When I said I did, he replied, "But Robbie, do you not run out of things to say?" I mean, seriously. From creation to new creation, through the prism of the cross and resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, the return of Christ, no gospel preacher should ever be able to shut up, never mind run out of things to say. The word proclaimed in the Spirit is meant to bring life. Someone put it like this: proper preaching is not talking in someone else's sleep. Rather, it's talking someone else's death, because they are spiritual corpses all around us needing life. So Ezekiel has a job to do, preach to dry bones. And when he does, God does his job. He animates the corpses with life by the Spirit. And you'll notice the other symbol from verse 15, namely the image of the two sticks representing Judah and Israel. As we said, a more imminent fulfillment is in view, a kind of reunification of both nations back in the land from where they'd been exiled. But of course, there would never again be a political union nor independence for God's people, as Israel would slowly and gradually be submerged by other empires. Syria, Greece, Rome. So this passage again looks beyond the Jews' initial return to the great time of resurrection in the New Age. And of course, this New Age is unleashed when Jesus is resurrected. How odd that was. If you think like a Jew in the first century, this is why they didn't believe him. Jews who believed in a resurrection, and not all did, but those who believed in a resurrection were quite happy to acknowledge that this would happen at the end of time. And it would be for all of God's people. But what they don't expect was this for this to happen in the middle of time and to one person only. But that's what happened that very first Easter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ unleashes the age to come, starts the wheels turning towards new creation. Sadly, of course, talk of resurrection is something we merely pull off the shelf every Easter, only to put away again afterwards for another year till it's March or April again. And while we have notions that Jesus is raised for the dead, we're not sure why, and thoughts of us or even creation itself being resurrected, well, that's just territory that most Christians seem utterly confused about or blissfully unaware of, especially in our biblically illiterate age. And the result is we have little concept about how truly wonderful the Christian hope really is. I remember going round to visit an elderly woman whose godly husband had not long passed away. And she took solace in the fact that her husband was now in his final resting place in heaven. Now, I didn't say it as brutally as this. But what about her husband's body? Is he really to spend eternity up there? Did this lady have no clue that the most glorious part of her husband's future still had to come, resurrection? Down here. I also remember a pastor beside a grave taking a funeral, and he said that the deceased was no longer there. Didn't seem to understand that actually part of God's good creation, the human body, was still there. It was decaying in the ground. That's the tragedy of death in this fallen world. That is why Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, as we read, wept. Jesus isn't rejoicing that our soul just disappears up there and doesn't matter about the corpse. He weeps. At another funeral, a minister did acknowledge the resurrection to come, but he seemed to conceive of it as us having physical bodies somewhere up in the sky, and it sounded utterly confused, like a science fiction film rather than true biblical hope. Now, Jesus says heaven comes down to earth. They will merge, and we will co-reign with Christ in new resurrection bodies down here. Even the created order is waiting on this resurrection. That's what the middle verses of Romans 8 are about. They tell us this explicitly. In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection are never simply about saving you and me as individuals, or even the wider human race. As important as that is, They're equally about a mission to rescue creation. The world is now God's holy land, and creation is waiting for all believers in all nations, Jew and Gentile, being resurrected to their intended state. Your body's good, friends. So's the world. And then, as Isaiah foresaw and as Habakkuk foresaw, when that happens, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Eden will be restored. Verse 35 of chapter 36 hints at this. The last verses of chapter 37 point to this. And all because Jesus was the first fruits, says Paul. He's raised, so we'll be raised. So from old bones, new beginnings, when Christ will reign in the new heavens and new earth, Ezekiel points forward. Verse 24, he says, my servant David shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. It will be an era of permanent peace and divine presence where God's glory will be reflected to all the nations. None of that's happened yet. Not fully. Verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them and I will be their God. They shall be my people. We have it in part. We will have it in full. There'd yet be hope for the hopeless, even out of the valley of death. So there we have it. I'll just conclude very briefly. We've got to the point, haven't we, of looking at Ezekiel's version of the new covenant from spiritual resurrection in chapter 36 to the dry bones in Death Valley being raised in chapter 37 in a physical resurrection. For Ezekiel, it's about a return to the land. But for God, the promise points to something far greater. Old bones, new beginnings. New creation is coming. Came partially with Christ and the Spirit. It will come fully when the Lord returns at the resurrection. It's what Jesus speaks of in John 5. He was raised, you'll be raised. And the earth itself waits eagerly for this new creation day. We're going to sing this in a minute, but this is why Charles Wesley wrote what he did. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be, let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. And that, my friends, will be a time, as promised, where the meek shall inherit the earth. One people, under one covenant, in one land, the whole earth, under one Lord, just as God always intended. That's the message of Ezekiel, the prophet of hope. Amen. Could we sing that hymn, please, to close? Number 91, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth, Come Down. And may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.